Tonight, we come back to our subject of Satan. It's not my favorite person, not my favorite subject, but one that I believe compelled by God. It's important that we as believers study. The Bible tells us that our enemy is not flesh and blood. We war not against each other, but there is a spiritual battle going on. Its subtlety is it's invisible. The enemy is Satan, his demons, and the influence that he can have throughout the world, whether it be through a believer or whether it be through an unbeliever. And so it is, I believe, of paramount importance that you and I understand the enemy and we're prepared for his onslaught. Number one, we expect that the fact of it will happen. And number two, we're aware of the details so, well, we can prepare for it. We can have not only a good defense, but anybody who's been in the military, and I spent 6 years there, or enjoys athletics, knows that the best defense is a good what? Offense. That's exactly right. And so the series that we're in the midst of right now is Unmasking Satan, an expose of the devil's schemes. The Bible has an enormous, just a gargantuan amount to tell us about our enemy Satan and how he works. The text that caught my attention years ago, we'll never forget, reading through 2 Corinthians and coming to 2 Corinthians 2:11 and reading that Paul has written what he wrote, in order that no advantage be taken of you by Satan, for you are not ignorant of his schemes. And the first thought that ran through my mind, if we're not ignorant of it, we must know it, and if we know it, it must have come out of a book. Who wrote the book, and where can I get it at the Christian bookstore? And it dawned on me, if Paul wrote it in the first century, there was only one book that Paul would have been referring to, and it was the Word of God. And so I forgot all the books at the bookstore and came back to the Word of God and began to study it from Genesis to Revelation with one thought in mind, and that is to watch Satan in action, almost like a game film if you're into athletics, almost like an intelligence book that's been captured from the enemy if you're into the military, that would tell us how, when, and where Satan would strike and how he's done it through the ages and how most likely he is to do it with you and me. Just a moment of review for those that are with us for the first time, and then tonight we're going to climb into the scheme of ecumenicism. I suggested to you that Satan's chief target for believers is our mind. For if Satan can cause us to think contrary to the Word of God, he can cause us to act disobedient to the will of God. For as a man thinks, so is he. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Fundamental truth that we find throughout the Word of God. And as we've worked our way along, I suggested that Satan has four major objectives in your life and in my life, in every believer's life. And number one, and that's the objective we've been looking at and will conclude tonight with the scheme of ecumenicism, is that we would distort or deny the Word of God. If he can pull that authority out from under us, that we've lost all sense of direction, all sense of motion, and all sense of stability. Second objective is to discredit the believer's testimony. If you are not living the Christian life, if you are not living for Jesus Christ, then there is no credibility to the things that you would say. Your evangelism falls flat on its face. Your teaching has no credibility. That's scheme number two, and we'll be beginning next week to look at that with the scheme of situationalism from the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Third scheme is that Satan might enter our life in order to depress us or discourage us or to dissuade us from being involved in anything that has to do with God. I'm discouraged, I'm not good enough. Things are too bad, I don't have the strength, I don't have the resources, and I've been there. I understand that. I really do. And boy, how Satan wants to use that. You'll be amazed at who we're going to study. The strongest characters in the Bible were the ones that Satan put his fiery darts into most frequently. So if you see yourself as maybe not a superstar, you might not be the one that Satan's shooting at. But if you see yourself tonight as a hotshot, superstar, super Christian, then you need to really be aware of depression and discouragement in the things of Jesus Christ. The fourth one, I think, is most subtle, however. And it is that Satan would detour us from the major things of God. You know, if he can get us doing all sorts of little things, majoring on minors, being busy with no purpose, going places with no destination, we're expending all kinds of energy and doing all kinds of things and kind of patting ourselves on the back and saying, man, we're in motion and we're doing a good job and we did this and we went there, and when it's all over, you know what's on the scoreboard? Big goose egg. And Satan's accomplished his purpose. Satan's accomplished his purpose. Those are Satan's four main objectives. Tonight, we're looking at the third of three schemes that I've talked about. Under the banner of his first objective, denying or distorting the Word of God. Now, number one, I didn't give you in this series because we looked at it in the last series I preached, and that was the scheme of sensualism. And it was from the life of Eve, who saw the tree and discovered it was good for food, and it pleased her innermost being, and it would make her wise. And her sensual being bought into what Satan said she could and wouldn't die, and the whole human race died because she was caught in the trap of Satan. Last time we were together on Sunday evening and we opened up to the schemes of Satan, it was a scheme of situationalism. And we looked at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to recognize tonight that if Satan drew back and aimed his fiery dart at Jesus, how much more of a target are we tonight for Satan? Far easier to hit and far more sure of victory in our life than his. Situationalism. Looking for instant success. You remember, he offered him all of the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him right now. Instant success with no pain. And Jesus, you can be the king of the world. You can be king of kings, lord of lords now before the cross. No pain, all the gain. You can have the cross or the crown without the cross. That was the scheme. Well, tonight we want to look at the scheme of ecumenicalism. And I want to look at Revelation chapter 2. We've been there before, but I want to pick out a particular phrase. I want to build on that tonight, and what I believe is a message that every Christian in every generation needs to grab a hold of and needs to understand. While we were gone, the one thing that I understood more than ever about the ministry was how much I really love being a shepherd. You need to know that. I love being a pastor. And I don't mean standing up in front of people and all the things that seem to be like glory. If you want glory in the ministry, forget it. There's very little of it. But it's rubbing shoulders with people and finding out what's going on in their life and sharing the high points and comforting, encouraging, and strengthening in the low points. Take those that are weak and come alongside and strengthen. Take those that are strong and help to make them stronger, and point out somebody that's got less than they do and say, go minister to them. Come alongside. Pray with them. Encourage them. Give them a word of exhortation. Love them. Put an arm around them. I really love that. A part of the shepherd's job is not only to feed the flock, and it's not only to take good care of them, but it is, before you send the flock out into the pasture, to warn them that there are wolves outside the barnyard. There are people out there who look like the real thing. They smell like the real thing. They sound like the real thing. They dress like the real thing. But in fact, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's the lesson that Jesus would teach us tonight. The message is not original. Everything in my message tonight is borrowed, about 99% of it from God and 1% of it from man, merely to illustrate it. And I want you to show you what I mean as I talk about the scheme of ecumenicism, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. It's to the church of Smyrna. It was the suffering church. It was one of two churches that received no condemnation and all commendation as a church that Jesus could wholly approve. It was a church that had been subject to great persecution, tribulation. There was poverty. There was blasphemy. And as we look at verse 9, look where that blasphemy comes from. It is by those who say they are Jews and are not, and are a, quote, synagogue of Satan, unquote. Violent words. Radical words. Across the page, at least in my Bible, chapter 3, verse 9, writing to the church of Philadelphia, which was the second of the two churches that Jesus could wholly commend and approve, does he say to them, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Jesus was saying that, dear friends, there are those that have been called together, led together. That's what synagogue means in the Greek text. Led together by God. James chapter 2, verse 1. Those who assemble together at the synagogue of God. A synagogue is not necessarily Jewish. It's all the context in which you talk. We're a synagogue tonight. We've been led together by God's Holy Spirit that we might worship God in spirit and truth, praise His name, feed on His word. Jesus says there's the true. And then He warns the church there is the counterfeit, there's the false, there's that would call themselves the assembly of God. And the Jews, if you go back into the book of Exodus, would discover loved to say, we are the assembly of God. And in these cities where believers met in churches, there were those who gathered in the name of God who called themselves Jews. But Jesus said they are not really Jews. And thus they've gathered in the synagogue of Satan. The name Daniel Defoe is a name that you probably associate more with Robinson Crusoe than you do anything that's spiritual. But as far as I know, Daniel Defoe was a believer. And some of his literature is not so well known, and I thought tonight I would introduce you to some of his literature that's not so well known. He wrote a piece entitled, When He Reigns, It's Hell. Listen to what he says. Whenever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. For ever since he first debauched the mind of man, he made a perfect conquest of mankind. With uniformity of service, he reigns with a general aristocracy. No nonconforming sects disturb his reign, for of his yoke there's very few complain. He knows the genius and inclination and matches proper sins for every nation. He needs no standing army government. He always rules us by our own consent. And I want to suggest tonight that the Word of God teaches us, not only in the text in which we read, in the city of Smyrna there was the assembly of God and the synagogue of Satan. In Philadelphia there was the assembly of believers and the synagogue of Satan. But that truth is taught from Genesis to Revelation. Five thoughts I have for us tonight as we move quickly through the entire Bible. Number one is the principle of ecumenicism. What is it? What does it really mean? Secondly, the prototypes. Where were they in history? What are the warnings? Thirdly, the practice of ecumenicism, what it is and some of the things that it says in our New Testament about it. Four, the prospects for ecumenicism. Where's it going from the day in which we live? Is that something that's relevant today? We read in the book of Revelation, it was 2,000 years ago. But most importantly, and I'm going to try and rush on to get to point five and linger there a little bit, and I do this out of love for you, God's flock, that He's made me, along with our pastors and elders, responsible for, and that is protection for you. How can you avoid? How can you stay away from? How can you not be trapped by the scheme of ecumenicism and buy into, in part or whole, be fooled, be lured by something that appears to be real, but in fact is really a wolf in sheep's clothing? And we want to move along rapidly tonight. I trust you'll find it as absolutely fascinating as I have to go through in these last several days as we're away on vacation, all of my Bible again, and to be reminded of what God has told us and how He's warned us. Let me define what I mean by ecumenicism, and I think you'll see where we're headed. I get it right out of the text, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, because that's the problem that those people had. And it basically is this. Remember, it's a mindset. It's not so much an activity as a mindset, because if you think it, you'll ultimately do it. And it's the mindset that says, I believe that all sincere religious organizations, key word there is sincere. Very few religious organizations I know of that aren't sincere. Doesn't mean they're right, it just means they're sincere, involve valid expressions of God worship. If they're sincerely seeking God, whoever or wherever, by whatever means, they are valid, they are authentic, and they are to be embraced by me. And that's exactly what Satan wants you and me to think. We're going to discover from the Word of God, where there is the genuine, Satan is always erecting the counterfeit. Always erecting the counterfeit. And so it is that we want to begin and think through in terms of, number one, the principle of ecumenicism. Interesting encounter Jesus had one day with the Jews in John chapter 8. They told Jesus, "We are of our father Abraham. Our roots are Jewish." Remember what Jesus told them? "You are not of your father Abraham. You are of your father" who? The devil. You know who he was talking to? The religious leaders of the day. The guys that wrote the books. The guys that interpreted the Old Testament. The guys that walked along with the flowing robes and gave the long prayers and tinkled their little coins in the pot at offering time, and all the time were making people more a disciple of hell than they themselves were, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. That's what Jesus said when he confronted the religious establishment of the day, and that's the principle of which he talks. Now, John tells us by way of the letters he's written on behalf of Jesus Christ exactly who worships at a synagogue of Satan. And it's important that we see that. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 9. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, before he talks about the synagogue of Satan, he says, "Those that worship there say they are Jews, but they are not." And then over in chapter 3, verse 9, look again. He says, "Those of the synagogue of Satan are those who say they are Jews, but are not, and they lie." Now, we need to think not in terms of ethnic origin, not in terms of their gene pool. The issue wasn't whether they came from Abraham or not, but the issue was whether they were rightly related to God. Let me show you what I mean by turning back to the book of Romans for just a minute. I love this morning, every time a Bible verse was given, I could hear all your Bibles going, and it was exciting to hear you want to go and move. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul says. Paul was a Jew, both by his genetic pool that went back to Abraham, and also by the fact that he was circumcised of heart by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He says the issue is not whether you're circumcised. The issue is not whether you've done all the religious rituals, but rather he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew, spiritually speaking, is one whose insides have been changed, and there is outside is different. You say, "Well, boy, that's a New Testament teaching. That probably doesn't square with the Old Testament." Well, let's go back to one book in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 25. And I could take you back to many more. I won't tonight. For those of you that are theologians, you can look at Deuteronomy 10, 16, 36, and Jeremiah 4, 4. But we're looking at Jeremiah 9 and verse 25. Look at what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah, the prophet of prophets, wonderful man that he was, says this. He's warning the nation. And he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish those who are circumcised." But then look what he says, "but are not circumcised." Well, how can he be circumcised and not uncircumcised? Well, he goes on to say, and he says, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all of those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all of the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." And he says, if you don't have a right relationship with me, what you've done physically means nothing. And you really aren't a Jew spiritually. And you have no hope of heaven, no hope of an eternal relationship with me. And you see, very early on, there were those who thought they were right with God. They went through ritual. They went through form. They went through the routine. But they did it by their own design. And they did it with a heart that was self-seeking, rather than coming to God on his own terms and doing it in a way to bring honor and glory to God. And the scheme that Satan wants to put in your mind and in my mind and the world's mind is that anybody who claims to be religious and seeks God in whatever form, whether he's a cloud or in a bush or a man or a woman or there's one of them or three of them or in the form of an animal or whatever, that they're okay. Don't speak badly of them. And we're going to see a little bit in the Word of God that the most hateful thing that I could do as a shepherd is say, "Dear friends, go out and embrace all religions," and say, "Brother, your God is my God, and I love you as one who's going to share eternity with me." It's like hugging a cancer patient and saying, "Friend, you are healthy and in no need of any benefit of all of the medicine and all of the technique in the world." It's the most hateful thing we could do. Second most hateful thing I could do is to embrace somebody myself and to say, hey, you're okay. I'm a pastor. I'm in the ministry. I've got all kinds of credentials. I've got umpteen billion years in the ministry and this and that. And I just want you to know you're really okay. Doesn't make any difference if you didn't quite do it the way God said. Be the worst thing I could do, because I'm going to lead that person straight to hell. And we're going to see, as we understand the essence of ecumenicism, exactly what it is that God is saying. About a year and a half ago, you'll remember on a January night, I went down to KABC after the evening service, and about 10 to midnight, I think it was, I was on a major talk show in L.A. I was on it with a Greek Orthodox priest, Roman Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi, Reformed, and me. I was the guy that stuck out like a sore thumb. Reason being, these guys came with all of their traditions, all of their ideas, all of their philosophies, and guess what dumb old me came with? My Bible. And they did not like that. And I'll never forget this rabbi. Dear man, incredibly well-educated, mannered, refined. I really enjoyed him. And in the midst of the show, as we got to talk, and they got to talking about the Bible and sin and salvation and Jesus Christ, and is Christianity unique? Is it exclusive or isn't it? I'll never forget the Jewish rabbi in his little way sat up in his chair, and he looks at me. It would have been great on TV. And he said, do you mean to tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell? Now, so you pause for a minute and pray before you answer that on radio. You really do. Because if I had come right back at him with the same spirit and said, dear friend, you're going straight to hell, you know what? Two things would have happened. Number one, I wouldn't have been manifesting the love of Jesus Christ. And number two, the message I wanted to get across on the radio show would have been totally missed. See, the issue's not up to me. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just telling him what God said. And my answer, if I can remember correctly, somebody's probably got a tape, but I think it's a pretty fair answer, was, sir, I'm not the one to judge whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's God. But I do want you to know that Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. So that's historically true. You might not believe it's true, but that's what God said. And so I'm just telling you. And we'll let God draw the conclusions. We'll let God draw the conclusions. But there was a dear man trapped in the clutches of Satan who really sincerely believed in what he was doing and had invested his whole life. Invested his whole life and kind of wanted me to go my way and he'd go his and we'd all end up in a happy hunting ground. But that's been reading too much Lewis some more while I've been on vacation. I can tell that right now. But that's just not the way the Word of God says that it happens. Never, ever forget that. And you need to know that Satan is following the principle of ecumenicism in order to confuse God's people and to compete for the souls of those who are yet seeking a right relationship with God. Well, that's undeniable. Well, let's move from the principle. I wanted to kind of develop that and just go. I just want to give you a couple of prototypes of how this evolved in all of the Bible. We won't take time to look it all up, and we're just going to kind of move and assume. I'll give you the verses. You can go back and look at it. Long before the synagogues of Satan in Revelation 2 and 3, do we find that kind of thing appear in the Word of God? Genesis chapter 3, I've already talked about, and Eve. In Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel came to worship. God accepted one and rejected the other. Remember that? He rejected Cain's fruit of the land and said, I don't want it. Cain became angry at God and killed his brother. False worship. God said, come according to my terms, or you cannot come at all. Remember when the Jews got out of Egypt? They went over the Red Sea and everything was kind of hunky-dory and God had released them and Moses went up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights to get the Ten Commandments, get the Ten Laws, get the Ten Words. Do you know what the people were doing back in the valley? They couldn't handle 40 days and 40 nights and they said, we have got to be religious and make ourselves an idol to worship. So they went to Aaron, the brother of Moses, and said, Aaron, we've got a great idea. You know, while we're waiting for Moses to come down and figure out how we're supposed to do all this stuff, why don't you fashion us a golden calf and we'll worship him as our God. Remember what happened? Aaron said, boy, that's not a bad idea. You know why sit around twiddling our thumbs in the desert and wasting a bunch of time and We'll do that. And then when Moses comes down, if we're wrong, we can make it right. Remember what happened when Moses came down the mountain? God said, I'm going to kill them all because they didn't come to me according to my terms. Think of Solomon. We go on in the history of the nation of Israel, and Solomon was a great king. He was a wise man, but ultimately in 1 Kings chapter 11, you remember what Solomon did? He bowed down and worshipped the gods of his wives and even made places to worship for them. And God said, Solomon, you've done evil in my sight. Jeroboam came along a generation later, and he made two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan, and the nation worshipped them, and God judged them. And he banished the northern 10 tribes to Assyria and exiled the southern 2 to Babylon. And as we come to the end of the Old Testament, as you read the book of Malachi, the entire book of Malachi is a rebuke to the nation of Israel because they were religious on their own terms, but not according to the Word of God. That's the way the Old Testament ends. It's a rebuke to Israel. And you start the New Testament and breathe a sigh of relief and say, whew, boy, we're going to get to some of this love and grace and mercy stuff. And you bump right into Jesus Christ and boom, 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 he's rebuking the Pharisees for what? False worship, ecumenicism. Anything that's religious is right and ought to be embraced by everybody. Boy, those are the prototypes. They're all through the Word of God. I spared you a lot. We could go on for 6 hours. We won't. Let me move on to the practice of ecumenicism. What's it like? What's it look like? What does the New Testament say about it? And I want you to know the New Testament says an incredibly large amount about it. And I want you to listen carefully because I think I'm going to tell you some things tonight you've never seen before. But they're all out of the Bible, and I've tried to draw them all together. The name David Brainerd might not strike a chord with many of you. Some of you, a few of you would, as a missionary to American Indians some 300 years ago. It's a man that didn't live in our time. Matter of fact, he lived in our country when it wasn't our country. It was still British in origin. Listen to what he said 300 years ago. I really identify with what he says in the day in which we live. And I quote just a couple of sentences. He says, I fear you are not sufficiently aware how much false religion there is in the world. Many serious Christians and valuable ministers are too easily imposed upon by this false blaze. I fear you're not sensible of the dreadful effects and consequences of this false religion. Let me tell you, it is the devil transformed into an angel of light. It is the devil offspring of hell that always springs up with every revival of religion to the injury of the cause of God, while it passes current with multitudes of well-meaning people for the height of religion. David Brainerd said 300 years ago that we discovered all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, and that is where God builds the true, Satan erects the counterfeit. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a minute. We'll let you stay there in your Bibles, and I'll jump around and leap around. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, and it's most important that we understand this, if Satan is our enemy, Paul says, it's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Even Satan looks like the real thing at times. He's got all of the credentials, and he's got all of the right words. And it's all in a context that would cause you and I to say that if God has true apostles, and he's got true prophets, and if he's got true teachers, and if there are true brethren, then Satan, on the other hand, has what? False apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and false brethren. For where God is doing a genuine work, Satan is doing an imitation work. When I was a kid, one of my favorite activities was to go to the zoo. Maybe because that's where I should have been behind bars or whatever, but I really enjoyed going to the zoo. And the zoo in Washington, D.C. was a magnificent zoo. They had everything from alligators and aardvarks to zebras. And they were real fun, but the fun place I liked to go to was the primate house. That's where the apes and the monkeys and the orangutans and chimpanzees worked. And it was really fun to go there and watch them do all their antics. And especially, did you ever go and play the game Monkey See, Monkey Do? You know, and you get there and you make all kinds of weird things with your hands. You go like that. Doesn't mean I'm charismatic. It just means I'm in the monkey house. I'm trying to do Monkey See, Monkey Do, or you do that to the monkeys and see if they do it back to them. And they would, every one of them. Augustine, 4th century theologian, said this, Satan is Simeus Dei, translated from the Latin, Satan is the ape of God. And whatever God is doing, Satan is doing with an imitation that is slick and sure, and it's designed to deceive. You see, the tricky thing about the counterfeit is that the more it looks like the real thing, the more dangerous it is. So much so that Jesus said, when the beast comes, Matthew 24, verse 15, he will be so deceiving, even to deceive who? The elect. You. That's the way Satan is. He's an angel of light. He is disguised. Now listen to what I've got to say very, very carefully. This is all going to be in print. A year and a half from now, you can get it. But just listen carefully. Get the tape and write it down. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, warned about false Christs. Not surprising. He was the genuine Christ. Christ was the true Christ. Himself warned about false Christ. He said, beware, people will come and say they've come in my name. And people are going to come and say, I'm Messiah. He says, but don't believe them. I've already come. I died. I'm going to be raised from the grave. False apostles serviced in Paul's day, and that's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. He says, these kind of men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ. And so there were true apostles and there were false apostles. Did you know there were false brethren? That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians 11, 26. While we're there, let's look across at verse 26. Paul says, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea. Now watch it. And dangers among false brethren. People who said, I'm a Christian, I'm Grace Brethren, I've been triple dipped. I mean, triple dipping hasn't got anything to do with it, folks. The dear people that were baptized tonight, who were immersed three times in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, to picture the work of God, the Father, and the work of God, the Son, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit in their life, did that because of something that they had already done in response to the work of God, not to obtain it, but to acknowledge it. That's the issue. It's what's going on the inside, not what's going on the outside. The most alarming warning in all of our Bible, and we won't have time to look at all of them tonight, was centered against false prophets and teachers. The guys that stand behind pulpits, the guys that are on radio, the guys that are on TV, the guys that write books, the guys that are in the newspaper. I mean, it might even be me. I might be the slickest thing since Satan himself. And the only way you're going to know it is whether my words square with the Word of God. That's the standard of reference. That's the point of reference. And when I'm wrong, I need to be told I'm wrong. And when I'm right, it hasn't got anything to do with whether I'm right or wrong. The issue is God's right, and we need to follow it. 12 warnings in the New Testament, from Jesus, from Luke, from Peter, from John, from Paul, all about false prophets and teachers that abounded in the days of the apostles. And if they did it in the days of the apostles when there was no time difference from those that were speaking on behalf of God, how much more do you think there are today, 2,000 years later? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Luke in Acts chapter 13 tells about Paul going out on his first missionary journey, and he was no more than three verses on the journey, and he bumped into an instrument of Satan. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 said, there are false prophets today and will follow false teachers. Beware, don't follow their way. They live licentiously, that is immorally and self-centeredly, and they even deny the master. Now, I'm not going to name the name tonight, but somebody brought me an article this morning that said that a major TV personality has in print, and if I find it, I'll preach his name, we'll put it on tape, we'll put it in print, has denied the deity of Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe it. But you know what? You need to check my messages. I need to check my messages out to make sure that we are not deceived by Satan, but are following the Word of God. We really do. Boy, you know, the Word of God just continues on. 1 John chapter 4, he warns about false prophets. Do you know Satan's got his own trinity? Satan is the Father, the beast, the Antichrist is the Son, and the false prophet in the book of Revelation is the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. It's amazing in light of most cults reject the triunity of God. Satan has ministers, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 15. He's got synagogues of Satan. We've read it in Revelation 2 and 3. They preach a false gospel, Paul says in Galatians 1. They have a false theology called doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And they have a false communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Unbelievable. All at the hand of Satan and demons. And I want to tell you tonight that Satan desires with all of his heart to multiply false religion in the world today through the scheme of ecumenicism. Everybody who's sincerely religious, embracing one another and saying, "We are one in God. Your God is my God. We're brothers, we're sisters in Jesus Christ." And there's nothing that I want to do any more than embrace someone as a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. That's the passion of my heart. But I can't if they're not in the family. And the only way they can get in the family is to be adopted by the Father. And if they don't come on the Father's terms, the Father won't adopt them. But when they do, He's going to love them. He's going to give them eternal life. And He's going to provide them with resources and strength that they never, ever knew before. Boy, it's a tough day. And we're easily deceived, brethren. We really are. Not too many years ago, I can remember an article in Moody Monthly, and I purposely pick a group that is obviously not Christian by their doctrine, if you compare their doctrine to the Word of God, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. We've got the reorganized down here and the disorganized up here. There's two of them. There's two different groups of them. And it was an article that just warned the flock about the dangers of Mormonism. Listen to two of the responses in letters to the editor. I never forgot them, and that's why I clipped them out. One person wrote and says, "Thinking like this," let's see, that's my own quote, not their quote. I don't want to quote me, I want to quote them. Yeah, here it is. Quote, "I do not like your running Mormonism down. It's unchristian to run any religion down." Really? You got to read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. The God of love told the Pharisees they were serpents and vipers, and He told them in love. Another person wrote and said this, "To insinuate that the dear, loving, and honorable parents who send forth their sons and daughters as missionaries are not Christian is about as unchristian as I can imagine." I said, my goodness, who's reading Moody Monthly these days? I kind of like that. Well, that's the practice. They're, whatever God has made that's true, Satan has made that's false. And he's designed to deceive us. So we're sidetracked. And it will deny and distort the Word of God. Let me just touch a second on prospects, and I want to run real quickly to our prevention. I looked the word ecumenicism up in the dictionary because I wanted to make sure my definition was right, and I bumped into a very, very interesting linguistic little nugget. You'll kind of appreciate it, I think. I'm not going to bog you down with it. But our English word ecumenicism comes from the Greek word oikoumene. And I want you to turn back for just a minute to Revelation 12:9. Revelation chapter 12:9. The word, English word, ecumenicism, which means worldwide or general in extent, it's relating to or representing the whole body of churches or religion, comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which is normally translated worldwide. Worldwide. Now watch this. The great dragon was thrown down. Who's the dragon? Well, the Bible tells us it's the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who does what? He deceives. He's out to make the false look like it's authentic. And he's out to deceive what? The oikoumene, the whole world, in an ecumenical movement that will embrace all that says, "I'm sincerely of God." And dear brethren, that's exactly how Satan is going to do it in the future, so that there is one world leader that the world will follow. He's going to look like, smell like, sound like, and be embraced by the world. And he's going to be of Satan and not of God. That's the prospect of ecumenicism. Listen, it's not going to stop tonight. I've got no dream that because we preach the message tonight that ecumenicism's over. No matter what we do or what I say or all of the churches in America, the Bible tells us what yet will come. And that's why Jesus said, beware, because he'll deceive even. And this is where we need to make sure we don't get all puffed up with spiritual pride, and I know more than this. And because Jesus said he'll deceive even the elect. I mean, the guys that wrote all the books, made all the tapes, have all the doctorates, he'll deceive them. That's what Jesus said. Oh boy, we're all scared to death, right? We don't even want to go out the front door. Man, I get out there and Satan's going to run out behind a bush and bite me, and I'll have the disease of ecumenicism, and I'll never recover. What do I do? I think the protection is real easy, and I want to give you just six little things real quick. And I want to say this at this point. I really want you to understand both what I've said and the intent of what I've said, that is my spirit, and that is that God genuinely wants unity in the body. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said it, John chapter 17. He says, Father, make them as one, even as we are one, right? God wants unity in the body, but let me tell you this, second truth. He doesn't want unity at the expense of truth. He doesn't want people playing kissy bear and huggy face if it's not based on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's called false unity. There is a true unity and a false unity. And God wants true unity. Now, how do you know true unity from false unity? There are six fundamental truths of the Christian faith by which you can tell a genuine believer from one who's an imitation. And I want you to listen to them real carefully. I've let my mind, I've read and thought and looked through all of the world religions, looked through all of the cults. And there is no world religion, and there is no cult that embraces these six truths. I want you to get them. If somebody doesn't ring true on all six of these truths, then you're to turn that radio off, shut that TV down, throw that book in the garbage can, burn that tape, and don't, for God's sake, send them any more money. I know a better place. And a regularly taken offering twice in the Lord's Day. Truth number one, now listen carefully, is the exclusive authority of God's Word. Most important word in that little definition is exclusive. The traditions of the church and the writings of man do not compare and do not compete for the authority of what God has said. No written documents, no decrees by the fathers or by councils or whatever are equated with the Bible. That's number one, and I've got them in a logical order. Number two is the truth of the triunity of God, and that is that one God exists in three distinct, separate persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not some guy with three different names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the person of the Father, it is the second person of the Son, and it is the third person of the Holy Spirit. That is fundamental to Christianity, violated by almost all that we would call cults. The ones I'm most scared of are the cults that believe in the triunity of God. You know why? It's more deceiving. Thirdly, is the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. And that is believing that in Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, dwells all of the fullness of deity in bodily form. And that is, he was both God and man at the same time. How? I haven't got a clue. It's just what the Bible says. Fourthly, is the total sinfulness of mankind. And that is, we were born with a sin capacity that engulfed us instantly, launched us into a life of sin that can only be taken care of and can only be forgiven by God, that allows us to enter into a personal relationship with Him. I mean, even when I go to the hospital and these dear little babies, tough to believe, but I'm deceived if I don't read my Bible before I go to the hospital. Dear as they are, I know they need Jesus Christ. Fifthly, is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other one. There is no other way. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That's what the Word of God teaches. Only through Christ's death and resurrection can a person be delivered from sin, forgiven by God, adopted into the heavenly family of the Father. And then sixthly, and that is salvation, I don't miss this, is by faith alone, period. End of report in the Lord Jesus Christ. A right relationship with God is entered into exclusively by faith in Christ, that is believing that He is who He said He was, and He did what the Bible says He did, and it's done without regard for any work or any asset that that person brings to God. It's like filthy rags when we come, and God's got to clean us up. It's totally based on God's grace and God's choice. That's salvation. those six again, the exclusive authority of Scripture, the triunity of God, the deity of Christ, the total sinfulness of man, Christ is the only Savior, and salvation by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody came to me this morning and said, boy, Dick, you're not going to go dumping on a lot of groups and name names and people and so on and so forth. I said, no, that's not my intent tonight. I'm just preaching the Word of God. And you can draw your own conclusions. You can go check them out. Get their doctrinal statements. And then see what somebody else interprets their doctrinal statement as. Some of them are pretty tricky because they know what they want you to know and what they don't want you to know based on what you've already learned someplace else. So they're not always up front. I mean, they don't play according to the rules of Hoyle all the time. But you take those 6 points and you go check them out. Any world religion, any group, any cult, any major religion, no matter how good they look or how sweet they smell, and you check them out on those 6 points. And I tell you, if they pass the test of those 6 points, while we might not agree on everything else, and those are things we need to struggle with in our humanity, we need to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ and either peacefully coexist or get together in dialogue with the Word of God as our authority and work out our differences without compromising at all. But if they don't pass the six, my friend, they are disguised as an angel of light by Satan, and if you embrace them, you've thought, as Satan wants you to think, sincere religious organization, I'll embrace them because they're God seekers, and you will have denied or distorted the way of God. Listen to what the apostle of love had to say, and with that we're going to close. It's in 1 John. Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. John was, as far as I can tell, in his redeemed state, chucked the son of wrath and fury title that he had and was called the apostle of love. He went from a tough guy to a tender guy by the miraculous work of God in his life. And he says this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. This is a very exclusive statement. It's demanding uniqueness. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, there's a lot of other things involved, but what John was saying is primarily addressed to Jews. Those who reject Jesus Christ but say they have the Father are wrong. They are wrong. John Wesley, dear man, was a human origin by the hand of God of one of the greatest revival movements and had a profound impact on our country. The impact is almost gone because the movement he started bought into ecumenicism. But in John Wesley's day, dear man that he was, you know what he used to tell people who bought into ecumenicism? Just simply this, your God, he says, is my devil. Your God is my devil. And I say as lovingly as I know how, if their God is not my God, who's revealed himself exclusively in Scripture as a triune God with Jesus Christ as God, and man is totally sinful, in need of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, which is entered into by faith, then your God is my devil. I'd like to add to John Wesley one more sentence. But dear friend, I'd like to turn that around because, you know, there was one day when I also worshiped Satan. And one day God brought light to my eyes and I saw and I left the devil, who I thought was God, and I came to God and he welcomed me into his family. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the Word of God. Help us to understand the spirit in which it's preached. Lord, my heart is as of the Lord Jesus for his flock, that not one would be lost. And as the Apostle Paul, who warned of those who would rise up within and scatter the flock, and those who would come in from without and ravage the flock. And Lord, I love the flock dearly, and yet I know my love is nothing compared to your love for them. So I pray, Father, that tonight we would be warned and that we as a flock would be true to you and would really check people out who claim to be religious. Help us to do it sincerely and lovingly. And Lord, help us to do it not to put them down, but rather to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, whenever we embrace darkness, whenever we find that that's not light, may our chief desire be not to spit upon them, to be mean to them, to put them down, but rather, Lord, when you've sent us into darkness, that purpose is so that we might shed the light of Christ there. And so I pray, Father, that we might not only walk away with a right understanding, a right knowledge, but we might walk away with a right spirit, a spirit of love, a spirit of profound gratitude to you because of your mercy to us. We who once worshiped Satan, since we didn't worship you, we who know your grace and have so freely been given of everything when we brought nothing. And I pray, Father, that would really have a great impact as we boldly and radically share Christ in our neighborhoods and among our friends and where we work and people that we just meet and bump into wherever life goes. Lord, protect the flock. Protect the flock. Cause them to honor and to glorify you because we love you and because we know you love us. So, Lord, it's by faith in my own heart as we conclude and we each go our own way. Lord, I pray that we could say we are of God, and greater is he who lives in us than he who lives in the world. And I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.